2 Corinthians chapter 13 can be found on page 970 in the Pew Bible. Please join me. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
I have to admit, it's always a little bit sad for me to say goodbye to a book of the Bible. And I know that I can keep reading 2 Corinthians, and I plan to, but just spending a few months in one book with, you know, God's people, it kind of becomes a closer friend. And so it's a little sad to say goodbye to it. I hope you share that sadness. And yet 2 Kings is around the corner. So it's the year of seconds. 2 Kings this summer, who knows what's in the fall. 2 Corinthians, it really is an amazing letter. It's an antidote to so many modern day afflictions. So where there is pride, 2 Corinthians says, take the humble way of the cross. Where there is individualism, a sort of rallying around yourself, 2 Corinthians says, submit to godly authority. Where there's immorality, and where isn't there immorality? You know, immorality certainly outside these walls, but if you're a Christian, you know the immorality that rests in your own heart. And 2 Corinthians says, be pure. Where there is greed, 2 Corinthians said so clearly, be generous. And so we've reached the end of this great letter. And like the captain of a plane preparing the cabin for final descent, I need to land this sermon series. Now today you might not think the landing is very smooth, and I get that, because in 2 Corinthians 13, well, there's a lot of different things going on, and they're not all obviously related to one another. Paul covers a lot in chapter 13. He announces, for example, that he's about to visit them for the third time. He warns them that the visit may not be pretty. They may not, in fact, want him there. He charges them to be ready. He issues a laundry list of commands towards the very end, and then he closes with that final benediction. Benediction simply means good word, and so he ends with this good word. But if anything binds all of these different goals, all these different things that Paul wants to accomplish in these final verses of this majestic letter, it's the amazing truth that everything that we need could ultimately be found in our triune God. Everything that we need ultimately is found in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Paul can't talk about church discipline without mentioning the fact that when you gather, Christ is with you. Paul can't end a letter without reminding them that it's the Holy Spirit that binds us together. because of the great love of God. Everything you need is found in our triune God. So if you're here this morning, you don't know God, you don't have everything that you need. You don't have anything that you need. Everything you need is found in our triune God. So don't lose sight of that. As we go through some very nitty-gritty particulars of ending a letter to a local church a long time ago, don't lose sight of the fact that what we need is in God alone. So I have four imperatives. An imperative is a command. I have four commands for you rooted in the Bible from these 14 verses. They explain chapter 13. I think they go a fair bit of the way in summarizing the entire book of 2 Corinthians. So you can go and test that, talk about that later, but four imperatives from these 14 verses. And here's imperative number one. First, believe the local church has real authority. Believe the local church has real authority. Look at verse one. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Let me stop there for a moment. Paul announces he's about to make his third trip to Corinth, and you can tell already that Paul expects this third trip to be a little bit rocky. Now, what does Paul mean by, I will not spare them? Sort of a foreboding way to end a letter. I will not spare them. Well, when Paul returns to Corinth, he promises to lead, as the apostle, he's going to lead the congregation, the church, to punish certain members who are not keeping in step with the truth of the gospel. These are certain members who are living sinful lives. They're thinking sinful thoughts. It's affecting their relationship with Paul, with one another, ultimately with the Lord. And so Paul says he's not going to spare them. He's going to lead the church in exercising punishment. And Christians today, over the years, we've come to refer to this kind of action as either church discipline or excommunication. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has talked about church discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rebukes the congregation for refusing to push out of the body, to excommunicate, to discipline, to punish a man caught in open adultery. This man's sin had become public knowledge, and the congregation tolerated it. Paul heard about this. He wrote them a letter, 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 5, he says they, by tolerating this sin in the body, are putting the integrity of the church at risk, the purity of the church at risk, the reputation of the church at risk. And Paul says, you should have, and he uses words that are shocking, he says, you should have handed this man over to Satan that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. He says, exercise church discipline. You as a congregation should have done that, but you didn't do it. It was too hard. You didn't want to offend anybody. There were some big givers who were on his side, and you didn't want to get involved in this kind of action. And Paul rebukes them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we looked at that a few weeks ago, we find that there was, in fact, a man in the congregation in Corinth that the people did, in fact, discipline. They did excommunicate him. They did punish him. And we think that they punished this man because he was stirring up division against Paul. And you got to remember that in the New Testament, when someone is stirring up division against an apostle, well, that's stirring up a division against God. You know, this is the man that God set apart to bring the good news to the people. So you're not to cause division against Paul. But that's what this man did. He was divisive. The congregation did the right thing. They forced him out of the body. But apparently, sometime after that, this man repented. He realized that what he did was wrong, and he asked for forgiveness. The church may have been slow to actually receive him back into the fellowship, so Paul has to tell them, no, he's exercised godly grief. Welcome him back. He's genuinely sorry for his sin. Welcome him back into the fellowship. And that, of course, is always the goal of church discipline. The goal of church discipline is never to simply slap someone out of the church and say, get out of here. No, it's always that someone wakes up to the reality that he or she has sinned against a holy God, and they are in desperate need of redeeming grace. And the goal is to be able to welcome them back one day into the congregation. This idea of church discipline, again, this is all from Paul saying, I will not spare them. This idea of church discipline, of course, comes from the lips of Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus basically said, if someone claims to be a disciple, but lives in sin and refuses to receive warmly the correction of two or three witnesses, so there's Jesus in Matthew 18 using that term two or three witnesses that Paul is referencing in 2 Corinthians 13. Jesus says, if this man or this woman won't receive the correction of two or three witnesses, well, this matter then needs to be taken to the entire church. And if this man or woman still won't repent, won't warmly embrace the correction that's given in such love, well, Jesus says you ought to treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. And that's a first century way of saying treat him as an unbeliever. Don't let him be a member of the church. And so this is what's meant by church discipline. And in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul assures them that when he returns, verse 2, he will not spare them. If he finds unrepentant sin, he will lead the church, which has been given the authority. He will lead that church to take action. Now, brothers and sisters, we obviously no longer have apostles like Paul, but we do have the apostolic word, the Bible. And we have the church, which according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And what that means is that we, congregation, have the responsibility of exercising the authority that Christ has given us through his holy word, through the instruction of Paul the apostle and Christ himself. In the absence of the apostles and in the presence of Christ and his word, we, the church, have the authority to punish church members by removing them from our membership as a matter of church discipline. Now, think of it this way. Now, if you're really curious and you want me to spend a lot more time on this, go listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 online. I'm sure I preached 1 Corinthians 5 a few years ago, but just by way of summary, think of it this way. When you join a church, the entire congregation votes on you, and God uses the collective decision of a local church to make you a member of that church. And at that point, we hand you a jersey. Now, we don't really hand you a jersey, all right? But metaphorically speaking, we hand you a jersey. And that jersey is a sign to all the world that you are playing for Team Jesus. Maybe we should give out jerseys, right? It's identifying you as a member of this church, but like, who cares about this church? The idea is that we're the body of Christ. So it's your jersey saying, I'm playing for Jesus. And that jersey, here's the thing, right? This is probably the key. And this is gonna rub you the wrong way. Man, when I was a kid and my third grade teacher decided on Blue Day to put a drop of blue milk in all of our milk cartons, I was so peeved. I mean, who are you to put food coloring in my milk? This is America. You know, I am so glad God saved me. We are individualistic to the core. All right, so now listen to this. Remember that jersey I mentioned? I'm speaking to Mount Vernon members right now. Remember that jersey that I mentioned? It doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. It belongs to the church. That jersey is the church's affirmation that you are a believer. And since it is our jersey, we have the God-given right and responsibility to take it away if you refuse to live as a Christian. That is not an easy thing to hear in America in the 21st century. Other cultures would have no problem with that. Ours is not that culture. This is the gist of verses 1-4. Paul will not spare the unrepentant members of the Corinthian church. He will lead the church to exercise the authority that God gave them to take away the jerseys of those who won't obey what Paul has written. Now, what does this mean for you? Number one, beware churches that do not practice church discipline. It's that important. It is so important that I, as your pastor, would urge you to beware of churches that do not practice church discipline. A few months ago, I was sitting down with a member of Mount Vernon, and I think it was after a Sunday where we had dealt with some pretty sensitive membership matters, or at least that happened recently. And this is a relatively new member, and she was telling me how safe she felt at Mount Vernon. And I thought I understood what she meant, but she helped explain it to me. She felt like this is a place where sin was going to be addressed. And that made her feel safe. Safe if she should ever stray from the gospel, and safe if others who bear the name of Jesus would be unkind or ungodly to her. I want this church to be a safe space in that sense. Beware of churches that don't practice this kind of biblical accountability. Number two, if you haven't already, do join a church. Some of you have heard me say this, I don't know how many times, and so I say it again. Get that jersey. It doesn't make you a Christian, but it's God's divine plan for accountability. Also, number three, be thankful for authority. I want to urge you to be thankful for authority, to not begrudge authority, to not be skeptical of authority. You know, we're always to be Bereans. You know, I may have an authoritative post as a pastor, but you've got the Bible. The Bible trumps me 10 out of 10 times, all the time, right? I am to be subservient to the Bible. Wherever possible, though, you are to obey your leaders. Submit to their good authority. Submit to the authority of a local congregation to whom God has given the righteous responsibility of giving you a jersey that says you're playing for Team Jesus, if in fact they discern that that's the team you are on. Be thankful for authority. Recognize that all authority in a fallen world is imperfect. You get an eternity to live under perfect authority, right? This is a little bit of practice. All right, that was the first point. Believe the local church has real authority. Here's number two. Make self-examination a daily part of your Christian life. Make self-examination a daily part of your Christian life. Look at verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, that we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So Paul calls on the church to examine or test themselves to be sure they are in the faith. Verse 5, in the faith. To be sure that they are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to take nothing for granted. Now, what kind of problems did they need to be on the lookout for? We saw lots of examples in 2 Corinthians. We saw in chapter 10, verse 2, that some in the church were questioning Paul's integrity. They accused him, and this is chapter 10, verse 2, they accused him of walking according to the flesh. That is not a good thing to do. This is the Apostle Paul. He has humbly exercised his authority week after week, at this point, year after year. But there were some accusing him of walking according to the flesh. These are probably the ones in chapter 13, verse 3, who questioned Paul's authority as an apostle, looking for proof that Christ is in him. So that's one area that some needed some self-examination when it came to their submission to Paul and to his authority. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, that some in the church were putting up with a gospel other than the one Paul preached. There were false teachers in Corinth, and they were saying all sorts of things, and Paul just comes out and says, they're preaching a different Christ, a different gospel, a different spirit. So some were putting up with that. This is something we need to be very careful of, because it's one thing to affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way. It's one thing to affirm that. I affirm, you know, as a Christian, that, you know, faith needs to be in Christ. It's another thing to actually say, if you don't affirm that, you're not a Christian, right? You're affirming a different gospel. If you're not willing to say, you have to believe in Christ and Christ alone to be saved. And so there was some bad teaching going on in the church, and Paul's calling for self-examination in the area of, do you understand the gospel? We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, that there's lingering immorality in the church. 1 Corinthians comes to mind here. So much division, so much factionalism, so much competing interests, and sexual immorality as well in the church. And Paul says if they don't stop, he will not spare them. He's prepared to lead the church through the painful process of church discipline so that the church is pure. This side of heaven, the church won't be perfect, but we fight for purity. So people in Corinth were struggling with all these things, with purity, with authority, and with the gospel itself. Does it sound familiar? Brothers and sisters, every church at various times is going to struggle with things like this. And Paul doesn't want to punish them. No, what he wants is for them to repent. He wants them to look in the mirror of God's word, see and identify their own sin, humble themselves, and repent. He calls them to do the hard work of self-examination. And now, this is a common call in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul warns them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Sometimes I get troubled repeating verses like this out loud, because I know that so many of you struggle with a sensitive conscience. This is the word of God. It is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, it's possible to think that you are actually a recipient of God's saving, redeeming grace when in fact you are not. Paul says it very clearly. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. We see it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. What crazy talk is that? How in the world can I make my election sure? I mean, either God elects or there's no electing going on. But Peter is speaking from our vantage point. From our vantage point, we're to live as those who are elect. We're to live as the people of the Lord. You know, make it clear that you belong to the family of God. You know, live out the jersey that the church has given you. That's what Peter is saying. We see it in Matthew 7:21, where Jesus says, on the last day, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. We see it in 2 Timothy 3:5, where Paul warns, there will come those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. You know, passages like this tell us that self-examination is really important. And they can be hard to read, as I mentioned before. Again, I know that many of you have an unusually sensitive conscience. I hope that at some level we all have a sensitive conscience, but many of you perhaps an unusually sensitive conscience. You need to realize that these verses are good even for you. Welcome them, because they helpfully challenge us to realize that we can deceive ourselves. We can think we're in the faith when really we aren't. These passages teach us self-examination is a normal and a healthy part of the Christian life. Now, by the way, not so much by way of aside, but as an important note rooted here in the text, this doesn't mean you have to be skeptical about your faith. Look carefully at verse 5. For all of the hard things Paul says about the Corinthians, and Paul says some hard things about the Corinthians, he's not skeptical. He's confident and even hopeful for the state of their souls. He says to them, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Now, I know he tacks on, if you pass a test. I get that. But just notice the default is you are in the faith. The default is you're a believer. The default is you love the Lord. I mean, his His mode of thinking is such that he remembers when they joined the church. He remembers when they rallied around his teaching. He remembers how they responded to his severe letter where he called out their sin. And then in chapter 7, he praised God for their godly grief. He remembers all that. And as he closes out the letter, he's saying to them, I've heard lots of horrible things about how you're living, but I'm confident that you're a Christian. That's my confidence, and so I'm going to warn you, and you're going to respond positively. It's not a discouraging thing to be warned by another Christian. It's not a discouraging thing to be warned by a church. What's discouraging is when you receive the warning and say, get out of my face. Does that make sense? It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to practice, but it's what's going on here. The default, that's why it's such a beautiful thing to be part of the church, because the default is you're a Christian. Not that churches make Christians, they don't. But to join Mount Vernon, let's be honest, there's a few hoops you need to jump through. Not the easiest church on the planet to join. But it's worth it. Because as you share your testimony, we get to know you and we see the sin that's in your life and you confess that, we know how best to shepherd you. And so when you go through a spell of your doubting your salvation, I can say, you know, do you realize that this entire congregation welcomed you into membership because we saw evidence of God's grace in your life? That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's a default setting in verse 5. Don't you know that Christ is in you? Yeah, there's tests you need to pass, but you're examining yourself because you're a Christian. I mean, not many non-Christians examine themselves. We test ourselves when we are positive we are Christians. We don't do it to plant seeds of doubt in our minds. It's simply the positive practice of Christians. We examine ourselves by looking for evidence of saving grace in our lives. Now, how do we do this? What does it look like? You've probably noticed that the Bible isn't written as a step-by-step instruction manual. Are you not thankful for that? I mean, you think Leviticus is hard to read. Imagine if it were written like an instruction manual. Now, this is narrative and gospel. And so we go to the Bible and it holds out a picture for us of both the character of God, primarily, and the pattern of Christian living, secondarily. And so we go and we spend time gazing at that picture, and it's in the process of gazing that we examine ourselves, we test ourselves. There's a number of ways to do this, because I like to turn things into an instruction manual. I mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. You know, meditate on passages like Galatians 5, 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you striving after that fruit? Where do you see yourself falling short? This is one way to test yourself. This morning as I was praying, I try to pray for a fruit of the Spirit every day for my family and I, and pray today for self-control. And that was an opportunity for me to recognize that there's ways this past week that I didn't exercise the kind of self-control that I should have. And the Holy Spirit used that to convict me of my sin as I examined myself by His grace. Another thing you can do is meditate on the life of Christ in the Gospels. Meditate on the life of Christ in the Gospels. We know from 2 Corinthians 3:17 that those who behold Christ through eyes of faith are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. Behold Christ with eyes of faith. One way that we can behold Christ with eyes of faith is by spending time in the gospel, simply looking at the life of Christ, not looking at Christ merely as an example of how we're to live, but in part as an example of how we're to live. We can look at His compassion and His mercy and His grace and His boldness, and we can say, we can behold Him and say, Holy Spirit, as I behold my Savior, as I'm reading about Him in the gospels, would You make me look more like Him? Examine yourself. This summer, one of the Sunday school classes that we're going to be teaching through is the second half of the Gospel of Mark. Maybe you're the season in your life where you need to behold Jesus a little bit more. And so you'll come to the Gospel of Mark and you'll behold the Lord. Lord willing, with eyes of faith. 1 John is a particularly helpful book for cultivating this practice of self-examination. John gives what appears to be three tests that every Christian must meet in order to genuinely think of him or herself as a Christian. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And with that comes all the truth associated with the divine Son of God, his perfect life, his atoning death, his conquering resurrection, his glorious ascension. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are you walking in the light of God's holiness? That's the second test that John gives. Are you walking in the light of God's holiness? And then finally, he says, the test that I think shocks a lot of people, do you love your brother? Are you really loving your brothers and your sisters? He says, how can you say you love God, whom you can't see, if you don't love your brothers, whom you can see? Lots of ways the Bible gives us to examine ourselves. However you do it, the important thing is that you do it. Make self-examination a regular part of your Christian life. Sometime in the future, I don't know when, but our streets will have self-driving cars. I can't wait. Like for Aaron, dream come true. Right? But since no road is perfect, self-driving cars will have to be self-correcting. They must be able to see a problem, identify, and then make a course correction while they're moving. When was the last time that you made a course correction in your life? Like, for real. When was the last time you actually adjusted your course? If you aren't examining yourself and correcting what needs to be corrected, you may not be a Christian. Because this is what Christians do. It's not enough to examine yourself. You've got to correct. You've got to put sin to death. It's not enough to identify sin. You got to cut its head off. Okay, that was the second point. Make self-examination a daily part of your Christian life. Here's the third point. Refuse to let the world be your standard of success. Refuse to let the world be your standard of success. The Corinthians' biggest problem was the way they adopted, they bought wholesale the world's standard for success. We've seen this in nearly every chapter. Frankly, it's got to be the theme of both the first and the second letter to the Corinthians. They wondered, how could an unimpressive man like Paul really be an apostle? Right? Paul was often rejected. He did not look particularly imposing. And it didn't help that he was often battered and bruised from persecution. Not only that, he, speaker the best, wasn't. Yes, he often spoke like that. You didn't walk away thinking, wow, this guy has a way with words. Now, you walked away with a clear sense of his authority. You walked away with a clear sense of his conviction, but he wasn't the most polished speaker. And so the Corinthians wondered, okay, I need some more proof, Paul, that you've really been sent by God. Because I'm just thinking, if God sent you to be our pastor, my guess is you would just be a little more impressive. And so we have an ideal in our mind of what success looks like. And for the Corinthians, Paul didn't measure up. And this idea in our minds, this ideal in our minds of what success looks like is really hard to shake. It's hard to shake. We face it every day in tons of different ways. You see a bigger house and you think to yourself, I know if I could afford that house, I'd feel a little better about myself. Just a little, not a lot. If I felt a lot about myself, I wouldn't be godly. But I'd feel a little bit better about myself, just a little. You see a slimmer body and you think to yourself, if that were my body, yeah, I'm pretty sure people would see me differently and I'd have more confidence. You see an excellent student or a picture-perfect marriage, and you think to yourself, if that were my life, I know I'd be happier. I just know it. And all of us are tempted to equate our success, our happiness, to the world's definition of success or happiness. And for 13 chapters, Paul has been driving home the point that the world's measure of success is satanic. He wants you to understand that the cross is the Christian's measure of success. And so the fundamental question of life is not how much money have I gained, how much notoriety have I achieved, how much weight have I lost, but just how cross-centered is my life. Because until you have a cross-centered life, you'll never be a success, not by God's standard. And it's why Paul could say in chapter 12, verse 10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Right? When I recognize that there's nothing more about me than the cross I preach, it's only then that I'm really strong in the Lord. So look at chapter 13, verse 3. "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he," Christ, "is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he," Christ, "was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul is repeating the point he's been making all along. If you want to understand the power of Christ, you have to start with the weakness of the cross. And this makes no earthly sense. This is simply foolishness to the world. What, pretend for some of you don't have to pretend, but for others of you, pretend for a moment that you don't have years and years and years of Bible reading and Sunday school teaching under your belt. And just think about this. What kind of God becomes incarnate as a Jewish carpenter and then experiences death for the salvation of sinners who don't deserve to be saved? What sense does this make? And yet, I just shared with you the heartbeat of Christianity. If you want to be a Christian, this is what you must believe. You have to believe that foolishness to the world. But not only that, this is how you must live. You must live in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." There's no power without weakness in the Christian life. There's zero power if you're not first willing to be absolutely weak. And Paul is living it out. Chapter 13, verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." He says, it causes me to rejoice when you see me as a battered and bruised, feeble speaker. I'm glad about that, because when you see that I'm both the messenger of Christ and the weakest person you've ever met, then you get it. Now, finally, you understand how to be strong. Die to the notion that the most powerful person in the room is the strongest. And for the first time in your life, you'll understand Christianity. That's what Paul is saying. And so he delights if they would finally understand that he's weak. In the best possible sense, they will be strong. Paul knows what the church needs more than anything. They need leaders who have lived lives shaped by the cross. They need a man humble enough to point people away from him and to Christ. Again, it's the danger of preaching. It's the danger of elevating a pastor. You don't need a pastor who is self-evidently capable. You need a pastor who is humble enough and weak enough to help you not see him and help you think more deeply, love more passionately Christ himself. There's a reason that Jesus said in Luke 7:28 that there was no one greater than John the Baptist. Do you remember that? That no one born is greater than John the Baptist. There's a reason Jesus said that. In John chapter 3, verse 30, it was said about John the Baptist, said of Christ, "He must increase, I must decrease." So John the Baptist made it his life's goal to decrease in such a way that Christ would be more magnificent in the eyes of all who saw him. John the Baptist was great because he was willing to be the last, and I want to be a man like that And what Paul is saying is, I'm about to come to you. I'm about to lead the congregation in the exercise of church discipline against maybe you. And for that not to happen, what you're going to have to get in your mind, and pretty quick, because my third visit is around the corner, you're going to have to get it into your mind that only when your life is shaped by the cross are you going to be humble enough to obey the Lord Jesus. This is the kind of weakness that changes the world. So what does it mean for you? What does it not mean for you? It means everything. As a church, it means when we look for new elders, we are not necessarily looking for successful business leaders or political leaders or judicial leaders in the community. That is not necessary. It's not who we're looking for. It's not necessarily the men who will, in fact, be recognized as elders in this local church. We're looking for humble men of God who love Jesus, delight sharing his word, and are determined to know nothing but Christ crucified in the context of a local church. That's what we're looking for. Does it matter if you're a plumber, a landscaper? Does it matter? Be retired. We're looking for men like that. As a single person, don't let your criteria for a husband or wife be shaped by Madison Avenue or by Hollywood. It's not body type or earning potential that matters, but humility and holiness rooted in a cross-centered life. Parents, the standard of success for our children is not a high GPA, not admission to a good college, right? Not two kids in a three-car garage. No, the only successful child is one who carries her cross and follows Christ. Don't mishear me. You can love unsuccessful children, but know biblically that the only successful child is one who carries her cross and follows Christ. For all of us, it means gathering together every Sunday and opening up God's word and rethinking, rewiring in our own minds our view of what love and power and strength and beauty really look like, because we're fed lies all week long. Like all week long through our iPhones and through the television and through the radio, we are fed lies about what is strength and what is power and what is beauty and what is love. And so we need to gather together. And we need to recalibrate ourselves. That, wait a second, right, that's power, Jesus. Right, that's love, Jesus. That's beauty, Jesus. That is strength, Jesus. We gather together to set the record straight. What's beautiful is Christ crucified. Shai Lin is an amazing rapper and songwriter from Philadelphia. And a few years ago, he wrote a CD called The Attributes of God. And it begins with this prayer. And the prayer is called The Perfection of Beauty. And I don't care if you like rap or not, this is powerful. He prays, we worship your creation. He said, it's a prayer. We worship your creation as fine, captivated by its forbidden fruit, pleasing our senses, so we suppress the truth and eat the lie. Media's fig leaf, deadening our soul and mind, sin blinding us to you. If they truly beheld your beauty, you'd make magazines and Mattel go bankrupt. You set your beloved, that's Christ, you set your beloved to be lifted up on a beautiful, seemingly ugly cross, the visible image of your hiddenness. Only you are beautiful and yet invisible. True beauty is spiritual. Shylin is right. Nothing is more beautiful than a crucified Savior. Nothing is more lovely or more loving than the Son of God pouring himself out for sinners like us. Nothing is stronger than the wrath of God absorbed by Christ in the place of all who would ever repent and believe. Nothing is wiser than mercy and justice meeting at Calvary. So don't let the world define beauty or wisdom or strength or power or love. If you allow the world to do this, you will constantly be crushed by these ungodly standards. Make Christ your standard, and then you'll realize you don't measure up, all right? You've actually got a higher standard, but it's true beauty, true love, true power, right? You'll recognize you don't measure up, but then you recognize, oh, that's the whole point. I don't measure up, but my Savior will lift me up. That's the gospel. So that was number three, refuse to let the world be your standard of success. Fourth and finally, cultivate a relationship with the church that is more family than formal. Cultivate a relationship with the church that is more family than formal. Now, I'm not talking about the style of dress or the architecture. Look at verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He's talking about life together. So Paul issues six commands. He says, rejoice. There ought to be joy in the body. You are a saved people. Paul says, act like it. Aim for restoration. Aim for it. Do all you can to fix the wounds and divisions caused by sin. There are real wounds in every church. There are disagreements in every church. We should talk about them. And where there's sin, let's confess and apologize and seek forgiveness. And where we have been wrong, let's be quick to forgive. Aim, he says, for restoration. Comfort one another. In one sense, the church is a hospital. This is to be a place of healing, of rest, of nourishment, of refuge. Do we have a mission to the nations? Absolutely. So in another sense, the church is like an aircraft carrier. So maybe it's an aircraft carrier carrying a hospital or a hospital carrying an air, I don't know. But the mission that we have to bring the gospel to the nations is not mutually exclusive from the responsibility that we have to comfort one another. What good is a soldier whose wounds aren't bandaged up? And what good is a missionary who doesn't have a personal relationship with the Lord and is cared for by brothers and sisters in Christ? Agree with one another. We have a standard of truth, it's the Bible. We should strive to agree together about as much of the Bible as we possibly can, right? God gives most of us around 80 years. I don't know, you know, when you become a Christian, but so for 70 or 80 years, you have the opportunity to agree with as much of the Bible as you can with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Will there be disagreements? Absolutely, of course. We won't agree on a lot of things as a church. We don't agree on the favorite pizza. Although, Canadian bacon and pineapple is tremendous. Much more seriously, we don't agree on political policy decisions. In this room, there are very divergent political policy positions. But when it comes to the Word of God, though we will not even agree on every interpretation of every verse, we ought to do the hard work of studying together and agreeing on as much as we possibly can. I'm looking forward to the day when we agree on everything. Live in peace. Peace is good. We don't want fake peace, the peace that comes from sweeping problems under the rug. No, we want gospel peace, the peace that comes from knowing that regardless how choppy the waves may be in the church, Christ is the captain, the ship will not sink, as Jesus put it, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Live in peace. This is to be a place of peace. And one you've all been waiting for, greet one another with a holy kiss. We're kissing people. The most famous kiss in the Bible took place the night of Jesus' arrest. The authorities wanted him, but Jesus was so nondescript, they didn't know which one was he. And so Judas said, I have a plan for that. The one I kiss, he is the one that you are to arrest. This was a treasonous kiss. A few days later, the tomb was empty. Jesus appeared to his disciples. He taught them that all the Bible points to him. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He poured out his Holy Spirit, and he decided that the mark of unity and love for him and for his people was going to be not a treasonous kiss, but a holy kiss. Not the kiss of lovers, but the kiss of family. Do you see what Paul is doing in verses 11 through 13? He's describing saints united in Christ. We are those loved by God and those who love God, but that's not all. We are those who are to love one another. On Friday over lunch, I was reading the Bible with a brother and in the church, and we were in Galatians 4:15, and I have to confess that sometimes I think, am I making a little too much of this love one another stuff? Is it, I mean, a little self-doubt creeps into my mind. Do I talk about it a little too much? Am I just seeing it in the text like because I wanted to be there? And then we came across Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And then I think I'm okay. That's, I'd like your eyes, please. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. To the best of my knowledge, this 2 Corinthians is the last letter Paul ever sent to the Corinthians, and I suppose we'll find out in heaven how it was received. But this much I know, Paul loved them, and he really wanted them to love one another. He wanted them to put aside their divisions, submit to his authority, submit to the authority of the local church, embrace the one true gospel, and live together in Christ-like love. And I want that for our church too. I don't know when we'll get to 2 Corinthians again, so I want to exhort you, Mount Vernon, I want that for our church too. Why are you here this morning? Are you here for a solid sermon? I hope so. Are you here because you love to sing Christ-centered songs and hymns? I do. Are you here because we have a great mission to promote the worship of Christ among the nations? We do have a great mission, and I'm here for that reason too. But brothers and sisters, remember, all of that will only be as rich as our fellowship is deep. And that's how the passage ends. Verses you probably, many of you have memorized. I say it every Sunday night, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is his mighty work on that beautiful cross. The love of God the Father is the heart of God so big for us that he shed his blood for sinners like us. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the goal, unity with God and with one another. So everything we need, all right there in one verse. The grace of God that saves us, the love of God that fills us, the fellowship, the koinonia, the unity of the Holy Spirit that draws us together. God himself is the source of every good thing for now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the one who has bestowed grace upon your people through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You are the one who loves the unlovable for reasons that are beyond our ability to finally discern. Why do you love us? Because you love us. And you are the giver of the Holy Spirit who unites us to you and to one another. All that we need is right there. And so we pray that in light of all of that, we would have great respect for the authority of the church of the living God. We pray, most heavenly Father, that we would be united together as one family, the local church. We pray that we would not let the standards of this world be our standard. We love and we need you. We pray, Father, that you'd prepare us for the coming of your kingdom, that though we are a hospital, we would also be a carrier, bringing your gospel to those who today have never heard and are therefore in desperate need We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.